Rabbi Claude, who's bringing us the word tonight. So would you please make him feel very welcome as he comes up.
Shabbat Shalom. We really miss you guys. My wife Carol sends her love. She couldn't make it this time. We're coming back pretty soon, though, together, and we'll be here. We're from Phoenix, Arizona, for any folks that know where that's at. Are we recording now? Okay, good, because just a private message. Carol told me to wear the blue shirt. So, hi, honey, I got the blue shirt. Love you. See you tomorrow. Just thought I'd put that out there. I love Marty Goetz's song on Hanukkah. I think it's really one of my favorites that he does. I have so many favorites, but that one always speaks to my heart. And I spoke with Rabbi Amnon a while back, and I know he's going to be talking about Hanukkah quite a bit, and that's a good thing. And I decided to do a little intro to Hanukkah and provide a little contemporary commentary. The title of the message is Hanukkah, Light Trumps Darkness. Sorry, I couldn't resist the pun. I have boundary issues. The Feast of Dedication, the eight-day festival of Hanukkah, begins each year on the 25th day of the lunar month of Kislev. This usually corresponds to late November or December on the Gregorian calendar. The Feast of Hanukkah is the feast of dedication that commemorates a very important historical Jewish victory over tyranny from without and from assimilation and compromise from within. Therefore, it is an important lesson for us today. I'm going to be sharing a little historical narrative to provide a foundation before I get into some commentary of current application. And I'm hoping nobody goes into a history coma on me. The book of Daniel 11:21 says, "And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." The story of Hanukkah occurs between the time of the collapse of Alexander the Great's empire and the rise of the Roman Empire. Change often brings uncertainty, fear, and capitulation to negative influences. Change is hard. It's hard for any of us. Due to the success of the expanding Greek Empire, many Jews fell under the sway of Hellenism. Instead of Torah, philosophy. Instead of mitzvot, virtue and aesthetics. Instead of revelation, reason. And instead of the Lord, the gods of Olympus. Multiculturalism had won the day. There was a major paradigm shift in the culture of that day. As we'll see later, we've had a few of those shifts ourselves. Enter Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus, I've heard it pronounced both ways, I don't know. Around 200 BCE, the land of Israel was conquered by the Seleucid dynasty as part of their ongoing campaign against the Egyptian-based Ptolemies. In the year 175 BCE, Antiochus IV inherited the Seleucid throne and declared himself Epiphanes, that he was divine. He was not known for his humility. He ordered statues made of himself, and people had to bow down and worship to them. He imposed a strict Hellenism. Greek language, culture, and religion were mandated. The book of Daniel 11:29-30 says, "At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In the book of 1 Maccabees 1, 20 through 25, this is our primary historic text. After Antiochus had defeated Egypt in the year 170 BCE, he returned and went up to Israel and to Jerusalem with a strong force. He insolently invaded the sanctuary and took away the golden altar, the lampstand for the light with all its fixtures, the offering table, the cups and the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the golden ornament of the facade of the temple. He stripped off everything and took away the gold and silver and precious vessels. He also took all the hidden treasures he could find. Taking all this, he went back to his own country after he had spoken with great arrogance and shed much blood. And there was great mourning for Israel in every place where they dwelt. This was just the beginning. Daniel 11:31 says, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Back to 1 Maccabees 1, 54 to 64. On the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 168 BCE, the king erected the horrible abomination upon the altar of holocausts. And in the surrounding cities of Judah, they built pagan altars. They also burnt incense at the doors of houses and in the streets. Any Torah scrolls which they found there, they tore up and burnt. Whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant and whoever observed the Torah was condemned to death by royal decree. So they used their power against Israel, each against those who were caught, each month in the cities. On the 25th day of each month, they sacrificed on the altar erected over the altar of holocausts. Women who had their children circumcised were put to death in keeping with the decree, with the babies hung from their neck. Their families also, and those who had circumcised them, were killed. But many in Israel were determined and resolved in their hearts not to eat anything unclean. They preferred to die rather than to be defiled with unclean food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And they did die. Terrible affliction was upon Israel. But there are those zealous for the Torah. The book of Daniel 11:32 says, "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." That is a precious promise. The people who know their God, the word "know" there is talking about covenantal relationship. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. 1 Maccabees 2, 1 through 7. "In those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Joram, left Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons: John, who was called Gadi, Simon, who was called Sasi, Judah, who was called Maccabeus, Eleazar, who was called Avaron, and Jonathan, who was called Apphus. When he saw the sacrileges that were being committed in Judah and in Jerusalem, he said, 'Woe is me. Why was I born? To see the ruin of my people and the ruin of the holy city, and to sit idle while it is given into the hands of enemies, and the sanctuary into the hands of strangers.' The officers of the king in charge of enforcing the apostasy came to the city of Modin to organize the sacrifices. In the city of Modin, Mattathiah and his sons refused to comply. They stood up. Instead, they revolted, they took up arms against the king's officers and slew them. They knew this act of insurrection would bring the king's wrath. So old Mattathiah called out to all the people of Modin, shouting, 'Let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and who stands by the covenant follow after me.'" What a rally cry. Is that not a rally cry for today? Daniel 11:33 says, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame." by captivity and by plunder for many days. There is a cost to obedience. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to following the Master. But there's no alternative. Not really. 1 Maccabees 3:16 to 22 says, when he reached the ascent of Beth Horon, Judah went out to meet him with a few men. But when they saw the army coming against them, they said to Judah, how can we fight, few as we are, fight such a mighty host as this? Besides, we are weak today from fasting. But Judah said, it is easy for many to be overcome by a few. In the sight of heaven, there is no difference between deliverance by many or by few. For victory in war does not depend upon the size of the army, but on strength that comes from heaven. Consider Gideon's army of 300 in Judges 7. Consider the modern state of Israel in 1948, surrounded by five armies, and in 67, and in 73, and today, by the way. Victory in war does not depend upon the size of the army, but on strength that comes from heaven. Amen. With great presumption and lawlessness, they come against us to destroy us and our wives and children and to despoil us, but we are fighting for our lives and our Torah laws. He himself will crush them before us. So do not be afraid of them. We're not to trust in horses. We're not to trust in the wisdom of men, but we trust in Adonai. And the Lord gave them a great victory. And they retook the temple and they rebuilt the temple. And the legend has it that the oil, that they only had one day's cruise of oil, and it lasted 8 days, and so we celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. Whether the legend about the 8 days oil is true or not, I personally believe it's true, but whether that piece of it is true or not is irrelevant to the message of Hanukkah. Please hear me on that. It's just a tradition. It's a good one, and I actually believe it happened that way. But that's not the point. Hanukkah is not about lighting candles and spinning dreidels and jelly donuts. Sorry. As much as I like jelly donuts, okay? 1 Maccabees 4 says, early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, that is the month of Kislev in the year 165 BCE, they arose and offered sacrifice according to the Torah on the new altar of holocaust that they had made on the anniversary of the day on which the Gentiles had defined it. On that very day, it was reconsecrated with songs, harps, flutes, and cymbals. All the people prostrated themselves and adored and praised heaven who had given them success. For 8 days, they celebrated the dedication of the altar and joyfully offered holocausts and sacrifices of deliverance and praise. They ornamented the facade of the temple with gold crowns and shields. They repaired the gates and the priest chambers and furnished them with doors. There was great joy among the people now that the disgrace was removed. Then Judah and his brothers and the entire congregation of Israel decreed that the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness on the anniversary every year for 8 days from the 25th day of the month of Kislev. Light shone in the darkness. The message of Hanukkah is not just a historical reenactment. It has a historical basis, and we just established the foundation for that. It actually happened. But it's a lot more than just a historical reenactment. The message of Hanukkah, dedication, is the description of a war between two worldviews, that of Hellenism and that of the Torah. Hellenism is the language of humanism, philosophical theology, and relativism. Torah Torah is the language of theism, mitzvot, deeds, and revelation. It's the difference between a Greek mindset and a Hebraic mindset, and it couldn't be further between them. In Daniel 7:25, it says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his righteous ones and try to change the set times and the laws. Those are very telling words. Where do we learn about the set times? What is a set time? It's a divine appointment, the Moedim of Leviticus 23. God has an appointment calendar. They are God's appointments. And where do we find his laws? But in the Torah. We are likened unto the temple, individually and corporately. Like that holy temple of Jerusalem in the days of the Maccabees, we have been defiled as well. Even in the days of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, the mystery of Torahlessness was already at work among the believers. If the man of Torahlessness was at work then, how much more so today? Sounds like there's some lawlessness going on out there. Nice timing. Thanks, guys. Consider the statutes that Antiochus enacted against the Jewish people. Look at his laws. You shall profane the Sabbath. You shall profane the festivals and holy days. You shall set up idols. You shall eat unclean animals. You shall not circumcise your sons, and you shall forget the Torah. Sounds like a lot of Christian commentaries today. For many years, Christianity has been following these laws of Antiochus under the labels of replacement theology and the later era of dispensationalism. Every year in the Passover Haggadah, we say, in every generation they rise up against us to destroy us. Every generation. The days we live in today are certainly no exception to that rule. History has validated this truth time and time again. Mattathiah, the father of Judah Maccabee, said, whosoever is zealous for the Torah and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. They had singularity of purpose and focus and unparalleled commitment in a time when it literally cost you your life. Well, we see the same rally cry in Revelation 12. So too the saints there, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the covenant of Yeshua. It's the same rally cry because it's the same battle. During this festival, we celebrate a historic incident that occurred, but we also are reminded to dedicate ourselves against this fight against Hellenization and assimilation. We're reminded of this ongoing struggle between the powers of darkness that seek to snuff out the light of the Word of God. It comes from all quarters. Each night of the festival, I'm going to talk about the Hanukkah later, each night of the festival, the light gets brighter. Yeshua said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, I think he was thinking Hebraically with the word mitzvot in mind, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So are you saying we're saved by works? Absolutely not. Or by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved unto good works, prepared by God beforehand for us to do them. And lest people say, well, this scripture in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine, that just means, y'all just be loving to people. No, the next three verses after that, in 17 through 19, specifically and explicitly describes Torah. He was talking about Torah. Let your light shine. What light's he talking about? Obedience to his word. Now, we can expect resistance. We can expect persecution. We can expect attacks from without and friendly fire from within. Most of you, I know, have experienced that. I certainly have. So in viewing this, I've tried to understand what is our concern now. What are the modern rules of engagement in this ongoing warfare? What are the things we need to be wary of? So I came up with a list of things. Of course I did. The battle lines are drawn. It's not a new battle. My suggestion is to beware of many things. And the first one is beware of watered down new theology. Beware of the mega church draws and attractions. And first of all, new theology, what the heck is that? How can anything new possibly be true? What happened to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints? It's a done deal. Oh, I got a new thing. It's false. How do you know? Because it's new. End of story. The mega church movement, you can pack out a place. They're a mile wide and an inch deep. It's a social club. Remember, we're dealing with the Greek mindset of language, culture, and religion that was imposed back then. It's still being imposed today, or trying to be. Beware of assimilation and theological syncretism. What the heck's that mean? Syncretism is a blending of things that don't belong together. You can study syncretism throughout the Tanakh. God hates syncretism. He hates the blending of Temeh and Tahor, things that are unclean and clean. The blending of those things that come from paganism with his holy word. God's not okay with that. We're in a season where a lot of people are in place to do that very thing. Beware political correctness. I love Amnon's idea. He's not PC, he's BC, biblically correct. I love that. Right on the money. Beware of political correctness. Sermons that pamper and coddle the flesh. There's all kinds of sermons out there that are easy believism, feel good, you know, it's just a little bubble that people like to live in. And they get their little gospel goosebumps and sing a few songs. And the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Sin is sin. Oh, whatever happened to sin? Sin is sin. It is a transgression of Torah, period. And the Torah is eternal, period, period. Beware of a lack of convicting sermons to challenge the flesh. Some people say, well, you know, I just want to preach a loving message and a grace message, and I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to hurt their pride. Well, I don't want to hurt your pride. I want to kill it outright. Beware of show business. Now, what do I mean by that? I grew up in show business. Both my parents were professional musicians. I grew up backstage. I had an early education of the awareness of what people see and what's actually going on behind the scenes. You know, when the curtain's up, everything is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Everything's happy, you know. When the curtain goes down, those same people that are loving and happy and dancing behind the stage, they're at each other's throats. You stepped on my line. You know, you did this. You did. Beware of show business. I'm particularly sensitized to that. And so when I go to some congregations and I see the whole shebang, you know, and it's, oh, man, this is just a showbiz thing. You know, it's all about cue this and cue that. You know, we're going to have a healing service. Okay, it's 6:45. Somebody cue the Holy Spirit. We're going to have healing. You know, wow. How do you do that? Lack of convicting sermons. You know, sermons can have a real point to many people. And you've been in places where, you know, wow, that really spoke to my heart. That really penetrated, you know? I've experienced that. A lot of them here, by the way. Does that mean everybody's going to have that experience? No. But shouldn't somebody? Shouldn't a message be connecting with someone? If a sermon's not connecting to anyone, why speak it? Unless you like the sound of your own voice and so forth. Beware of sermons designed for people with itching ears. Telling people what they want to hear. Now, David and I both share a common background in our studies of psychology, and I've worked in counseling most of my life, and both of us together, we could probably start a pretty impressive cult. Would you agree? We know how to do this. Let me tell you. We know all the psychobabble excuses. We know all the rationalizations and defense mechanisms and minimizing tactics. And we could make people feel really good about themselves and help them excuse their behavior. Oh, it's because of this or that or whatever. And, oh, I just feel so good here. You know, very feeling orientation. We could start a pretty big cult. Wouldn't take long. We'd pack out the house. The question is the congregation growing or just getting fat? Beware of false prophets. Well, that's nothing new. We've had false prophets forever. Still do. This time I'm not going to name names, but they're all over the place. Beware of false prophets who promise peace, peace, when the Lord has not spoken. Unless you're grounded in the Word of God to accurately assess teachings and prophecies, it's very easy and seductive to get pulled into these things. And many people do. And remember that false prophets masquerade as angels of light. They're usually not wearing a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. Like, oh, that's a false prophet. Ooh, I know that. No, they masquerade as angels of light. They project a human version of love and peace and forgiveness. But we don't want to talk about repentance. Beware of the new inclusion and tolerance. Now, should we be inclusive? Should we be tolerant? Well, it depends on what you mean by that word. And I'm not limiting this to politics, by the way. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about the people who want to have a message that, oh, we're all about love and inclusion and tolerance, unless you disagree with them. Then you find out how intolerant they are. It's amazing. Like, what happened to the tolerance? Now, I'm a pretty tolerant person. I tolerate a lot of people. But what people mean when they use these terms is we're being inclusive and tolerant, meaning we have no standards. It's you know, anybody can come in and we don't have to worry about offending people, you know. Beware of appeasement. And we've seen this more and more in our schools and universities. And for those parents out there, my heart appeal to you is if it's in any way possible, homeschool your kids. There's controversies about that. I don't care. If there's any way you can do it, do it. The schools and universities for a long time now have ceased to provide education, and now they're in the business of indoctrination. Instead of a free dialogue of ideas, there's a suppression of nonconformity. We need to beware of seeker-friendly environments or purpose-driven environments. Carefully consider the social influences surrounding you, including your choice of congregations. Now, I love Beit Shalom. This is our home congregation. We miss you guys. But from day one, I have always loved the name Beit Shalom Ve'emet, the house of peace and truth. That is an amazing name. Truth without peace can become very harsh, rigid, judgmental. It can become legalistic and possibly pride for people who are very good at rule keeping. Oh, look at me, you know, I keep Torah. But peace without truth can easily produce false repentance, easy believism, and codependence, what we call greasy grace. Be aware of non-judgmental congregational experiences where people sing the hymn, "Come as you are," and then leave as they came, with no evidence of repentance. What's the point? Beware of lack of spiritual sight. When Abraham and Lot separated, Abraham was gracious. He told Lot, "Hey, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose." Lot chose a certain area. It looked good to him. "Hey, this is well watered. I could live here." And Lot was looking at Sodom, but not seeing. Lot was looking to the eyes of the flesh versus the eyes of the spirit. So the question becomes, where are you pitching your tent? What are you feeding on? What social influences are around you and your family? Now you're thinking, "Well, you're a little narrow-minded, aren't you?" I said, "Yes. I'm as narrow-minded as a one-inch Bible." Why such emphasis on correct doctrine? Does this really matter? And can't we just love Jesus and let everything else, you know, go by the wayside? Let me submit to you why this is important. It's part of our culture war. Many of you know I was in the Navy for 16 years. I was a first-class aviation electronics technician. I was certified as a bench-level technician for communication, navigation, radar, IFF, and electronic countermeasure systems. I worked mostly in ECM, but I did spend some time working on navigational systems. The inertial navigation systems on naval aircraft were extremely accurate. We had to be. We were flying espionage missions off the coasts of Vietnam and North Korea and China. We needed to know where we were, right? You don't want to get too close here. The requirement to certify an inertial navigation system was exacting measurements. It was unbelievably accurate. You think, well, you know, 1 degree off course, what difference would that make? What's 1 degree mean? 1 degree off course, flying for a mile, is almost 100 feet. 10 miles is 1,000 feet. A flight from New York to LAX, a 1 degree navigational error is the difference of 40 miles. It's the difference between safely landing in LAX and having to use your seat back as a flotation device because you just landed in the Pacific. If navigational error is so important, if this correctness is so important for a thing as linear distance, how much more important is it in terms of linear time? We're now dealing with a navigational error of 1,900 years off course. It's not easy to turn that ship around. The lighting of the Hanukkah, okay, it's a neat little tradition. It has historical significance. We have the nine-branched menorah and called a Hanukkah. It has the eight lights plus the one extra light, the shamash. It's the attendant candle. The shamash is the source for lighting the other lights. Interestingly, Yeshua said, "I am the light of the world." Any light we have is derivative from the Messiah. But Yeshua also said, "You are the light of the world." What does that mean? It means once illumined with his spirit and truth, we are to light other lights in the dark. We're not to keep our lights under a bushel. It does not detract from your light to light someone else's. It's additive. It multiplies. The message is the light should be getting brighter, but only if we share it. Now, the tradition of the Hanukkah lights is they're supposed to be placed in the window of the house so they can be seen by passersby in the street. Okay, that's a nice little tradition. What's that mean? The reason for the Hanukkah lights is not for lighting of the house within, it's for lighting those from without, so that passersby should see it and be reminded of the holiday's miracle. This is not just an exclusive club. We don't just close our doors and windows and light the menorah. Ooh, let's have a good time here. The purpose of lighting this is to take that light out and share it. There's a lot of people out there that are, they have a candle, they have a wick, but they need a light. We have that light, and we are to be the light to the world. The light should be aimed at the darkness. This Hanukkah season, it's a good time to consider that we are still at war. We are still at war with a culture that is antithetical to Torah. And we need to hold fast. But we also need to share our light. My prayer for all of you is may your light burn brightly. And may you offer the light you've been freely given to bring the light of Messiah into the darkened souls of a dark and dying world. Shabbat Shalom.